And so this is the second sermon in a short series. Chris spoke, he kicked us off a couple of weeks ago with the first one here, and he gave a little bit of context. So Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa in Judah. It says, he was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Chris looked a little bit at the political situation, 8th century BC, got the rise of Rome and Carthage, the Punic Wars, which I'd never heard of, the rise of India and China, a social situation full of peace and prosperity, but a growing gap between rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots, financial scandal, seven-day trading, greed, injustice, permissiveness. Chris sort of drawing some parallels with where we find ourselves today, but a booming religious life. Israel found itself at the crossroads of many trade routes, and there's a lot of sort of arrival of other gods and traditions. Solomon played his part as well in his many marriages. He was great for the nation, but he worked them hard, and he also brought in strategic marriages, bringing in a lot of other religions. So tarnishing what should have been a distinctive sort of showcase relationship between God and his people. So this is the context that Amos prophesied into. And as we shall see in the next few weeks, he didn't pull his punches. Arriving as a southerner into the north of the kingdom would have made him unpopular in itself, and the words he spoke certainly didn't help. But today, I want to focus on a single verse in chapter 3. Just as Chris gave us some context for the sort of situation that Amos was speaking into, I want to give a little bit of context for the relationship between God and his people that God sends Amos to help restore. So one verse. I'm actually going to read two. But it is... Is it going to come up on there? Is it? Look at that. Oh, yeah, you have to name talks, apparently. I didn't realise this. You have to name it. I named it Identity Crisis. I found it easier to name my brother's best man speech last week than to name this. But Identity Crisis is a name for name's sake. Right, we're in Amos chapter 3. And it says this. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. I don't know if you've read Amos recently. Chris suggested that we should when he spoke a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you've read it recently or ever. There's an awful lot in there about punishment. Lots and lots about why God is going to punish Israel and how he's going to punish Israel. I thought I'd read you a few verses from chapter 5. To give you a feel for it, if you haven't read it, it says this in chapter 5, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. It's pretty heavy stuff. But the reason for the punishment that God gives here in chapter 3, I think helps us understand it. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. I chose you, says God, of all the people, in all the lands, in all the world. I chose you. And that means something for how you behave. Now, God's choice of Israel, so the plan for this morning, just to put you in the picture, is we're going to look a little bit at God's chosen people, Israel, where that came from. Is he just speaking it to Amos for the first time? A little bit of background, and then a little bit about how this might apply for us. Plan. Okay, so God's choice of Israel goes back a very long way, way before Amos got involved, to a man called Abram. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. Where it says this, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So it kicks off there. God's plan was that through his special relationship with the nation of Israel, the whole earth would be blessed. It's a relationship that we read about throughout Scripture, through the stories of Isaac and Jacob and God renames Israel and Joseph, and how God led his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness with the promise of a land that would be particularly theirs. How at Mount Sinai he gave a man called Moses 10 commandments that should underpin things. It says in Exodus 19, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. It was meant to be a distinctive relationship, a relationship characterized by laws and customs and traditions and practices, certainly, but more than that, characterized by the presence of God with his people. Moses, who led the people for so long, seems to get it. It says in Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Moses gets it. He understands that to be the people of God is to be distinct, is to be characterized by the presence of God. But the people of Israel are less consistent. They drift from God. We read about it time and time again. They drift from the relationship he wanted with them. Crumbs, even while Moses was up the mountain receiving the law, they were fashioning golden calves and worshipping them instead. God wants a distinctive people, but Israel just wants to fit in. The appointment of a king to rule over them is a good example. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. It's a repeating pattern, and it's a situation Amos speaks into. But the framework is still there. God's purpose is still there. He's still committed to the people he chose, and he still wants that to be a distinctive relationship that blesses the nations beyond. And as the language of the book of Amos attests, he's still passionate about it. It's not a sideline thing, it's the thing for him. It's the mission. I'm going to stop reading other things in a moment, I promise. But in a book called God Stories, a man called Andrew Wilson explains it really nicely. He says this, God has a mission. It's the biggest mission there is, to fill the earth with his glory by covering it with people who bear his image. It's the oldest mission there is, having been around since humanity started. That's the mission, and like all good missions, it starts with a problem to be solved. In this first few chapters of Genesis, we encounter the problem of sin and the need for repentance, the reality of judgment, and then we're introduced to the nations of the world. They're all sinful. They all need to be forgiven. That's Act 1. Act 2 takes a leap across to Ur in modern-day Iraq, where a completely unremarkable man called Abram is given a completely remarkable promise. In you, Yahweh says to this pagan from an idol-worshipping city, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Fast forward a bit, and Abraham's grandson Jacob, who's a bit of a scallywag, gets his name changed to Israel and has 12 sons, who form the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's mission to bless the earth has begun. In the next few centuries, Israel, the nation, gets both a land and a king. but doesn't really take its call to be a blessing that seriously. And they end up splitting themselves into two chunks, north, Israel, and south, Judah. As we move into Act 3, where the prophets are the main characters, we find that Israel only sends one missionary to the nations. And even he is so unhappy about it, he ends up doing time inside a fish to teach him a lesson. At the same time, though, the prophets are starting to get glimpses of God's promise to bless and teach other nations through them. Isaiah 49, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." When the Old Testament concludes, that still hasn't happened, but the mission of God to bless all the families on earth is still there, hovering in the background. Cue the lights for Act 4, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. With the birth of Jesus, suddenly everything changes. So this context that Amos is speaking into is of a people who are called to be distinctive, called to a unique relationship with God that would showcase that to the nations around, what it means to be in relationship with the living God. But they drift and they waver and they wander away. And Amos, God sends Amos to call them back to it. Call them back to the purpose. This is what it's all about. This is what you're for. Come back. Ignore that you've got complacent and you've got slack and you're sinning and there's injustice, but come back here. This is what you were called to. It's the behavioral stuff in the verse there. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins." I think the order is significant. The behavioral stuff is an expression of this distinctiveness. And that's important because it flows out of identity. You're a chosen people, and that is why you should behave different. I think that helps us to understand Amos, and it provides, I hope, some helpful context for what the guys will be bringing over the next few weeks. But it's also helpful for us today, because God still has a chosen people. Because of Jesus' intervention, it's not a racial group anymore. It's a faith thing. Paul writes in Galatians, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That plan remains, that God's relationship with his people should be distinctive and should bless the nations. Those three ingredients, identity, distinctiveness and behavior, are still at play. As Christians, our identity is in Christ. As sons and daughters of the living God, the debt of sin that each of us owes has been paid at the cross. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, we've been bought at a price. We're new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. A heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, from darkness to light. And not because of our own merit or persuasiveness, all because of the love and grace of God, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are, to quote 1 Peter 2, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And it's a relationship that's meant to be distinctive and attractive. It's meant to do people good, to draw them to the Father, just as God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament was meant to showcase something to the nations around, so God's relationship with his people in Christ is meant to do the same. Life, and life to the full. Free from the entanglement of sin and full of the Spirit. And that means something for the way we behave. 1 Peter 1 says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We've looked at that a lot over the last few months, what our identity in Christ means for the way we live, the series on the Holy Spirit in particular. We're not meant to look the same as everyone else. We're meant to look more and more like Christ as we are conformed to his likeness. As a family resemblance thing that should drive our sense of self and the way we behave. It was great for me to be at Ed's wedding yesterday. It was terrific. I went to school with him. We go back quite a long way. It was really, really great and slightly surprising to see him get married. It was terrific. But last week, I was also at a wedding. Last week, my brother got married. He got married in Malmesbury Abbey in Wiltshire. Some of you may remember him. He was here before he went over and joined the dark side and went to Dyson. And he got married. And it was really great. They're just great occasions, aren't they? And they're great to get the family together, and you just sort of, an excuse for a party, I suppose. It was terrific. It was a lovely day. The sermon was outstanding. But one of the things that struck me is with the family together, and how that has a sort of, it's kind of hard to explain, but there's something about being, did I get a picture? This is it. This is the Saunders men as they are at the moment. So my dad and his four brothers, and then me and my cousins, and on the end there Finley, who's the son of one of my cousins, and they're the Saunders men. And there's something about sort of that sense of being part of a family and having that as your it drives a sense of identity. It drives a sense of behaviour as well. I think we're all different, but we're sort of cut from the same cloth in a way. And there's ways that we behave as Saunders men, just even in this little family, things sort of the way we think. And after this picture was taken, we got all the wives and female cousins to line up, and we had a Saunders women picture as well. And it's bigger than it's ever been. Originally, I think there was only one Saunders woman by birth initially, and so they were outnumbered. And then gradually we've sort of acquired wives, and this number has grown, and there've been some more children, and it's great. And then we got this picture taken, and they looked stunning, all of them there. And we were on the other side of the camera, sort of the men looking on. And I heard my uncle say, I think to my dad, talking about his dad, I said, "Dad would have been really proud of us, wouldn't he, if he could see this?" And you think, that's something there about a sense of sort of family identity that drives behaviour and drives a sense of self. And it's a silly little example, but it's one that struck me. That I remember another one from New Day, which is this youth festival that I can't stop talking about, and a guy called PJ Smythe, who spoke there, and I can't stop talking about him either. And he was talking about, he's a guy from South Africa, leads a church down there, and how he has an expression in his family. He's got three boys. And he has an expression in his family when the boys have screwed up, that he probably does get cross with them. But he didn't say that in the sermon. What he says is, we don't do this. And he has this thing, and he gets them to say it back. Smythe boys, don't do that. It's like your behaviour is driven out of your identity. Your behaviour is driven from your sense of self. Not you don't do it because nobody else does it, or you shouldn't do it. Smythe boys, don't do that. And I thought that was really great, because there's something in here about what Amos is saying, and what Amos is saying to the people of Israel, and what God's saying through him about, my people don't behave like that. You're not meant to behave like that. Not because, we're comparing you to everybody else, but you're my people, you're my chosen people. Don't behave like that. Behave like this. This is what it's meant to look like for you. I think I want to just suggest three things for what that might mean for us today. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sins. Identity drives behaviour. Who we are in God should drive who we behave. So three things. First of all, holiness. Let's take holiness seriously. To think and act and speak in a way that glorifies God, to honour him with our time and energy and resources. I think sometimes we can set our sort of bar of holiness relative to the people around us. And you can be just sort of, your sense of what's required is just about enough to keep up with the people around you, not to really put your head above the parapet, but equally you don't want to get left behind. So our sense of what's sort of holy and acceptable can be driven by what everybody else is doing. So maybe here on a Sunday morning, this is like maybe our benchmark for holiness, and we want to fit in here, and this will be a good fit. And that's the bit we talk about. That's the bit we show. And then on a Tuesday evening, maybe you go to life group. And that bit, the bit you talk about and who you are there, that's your sort of standard of holiness. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that you don't talk about and that you don't raise. It doesn't come to the surface. And I think we went through a book on it together, some of the guys. It was Discipline of Grace, wasn't it, that had that illustration about how you can just be part of the pack and that can be holiness. But actually, God sets a standard of holiness that's not defined by other people. It's not defined by the rest of the sort of body of Christ around us. It's defined by what it says in here. And that's where we're, that sort of should be our standard. And that's what we should be taking seriously. And rather than sliding into a sort of keeping up appearances approach. So because of who we are, he calls us to a higher standard. Let's take it seriously, the holiness thing, the way we live, the way we act, the way we think, the way we talk, and we relate to other people. It's all important. But in doing that, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Our behaviour flows from our identity, which is in Christ. It's no good by itself. What saves us, what gives us confidence to approach the throne of a holy God, is that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, not anything that we've done or not done. But before anything else, the Christian life is about a relationship with a God who loves us. Our behaviour and observance has to flow from that. If it doesn't, if we get that order the wrong way around, then we get into sort of, oh, bad things happen. Legalism, if you think, I will punish you because of your sins, and then maybe I will choose you. If we get into that sense, if I do the right stuff, then maybe I'll become chosen. Then that's what drives it. Then you get into sort of legalism and despair and shame and condemnation, and the Bible says, no, you are first, you do second. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And out of that, we behave differently. So taking holiness seriously, taking relationship seriously, and then the third thing that just struck me over the last couple of days is letting that drive the way we interact with the people around us. So Chris was talking a couple of weeks ago, and I think it's going to get raised again through this sermon, about through this series, about being the church being a prophetic voice to the nations. The church being standing for justice and standing for holiness and speaking out for what it believes. And I'm absolutely behind that. It's really important that we should be bold enough to do that, I think. But we need to make sure that we're always pointing people to Jesus as we do it. Otherwise, we're inverting those two things, aren't we? We're inverting behaviour and identity. We're saying if you behave right, then maybe you'll be accepted, which is not what we believe. It's not what we celebrate when we're together here. We celebrate the complete opposite. We celebrate grace. We celebrate the fact we don't have to do anything, but we can go into community and invert that message. Say, do this stuff, and then maybe you'll be. And I just don't think that's helpful at all. I could sort of take it upon myself to decide that drunkenness and debauchery at Vodka Revs down the road is a bad thing. And I could get a sandwich board and I could stand out there at 1 a.m. on a Friday night or whatever, and I could tell people, you shouldn't be getting drunk. Mark's nodding approvingly. Yeah, let's do it. You shouldn't be getting drunk. And people might hear me and they might think, maybe that guy's right. Maybe I shouldn't be getting drunk. And they might stop. And then they might, you know, the day will come when they find themselves before the throne of a holy God having to give account for what they've done with their lives. And they say, well, the guy from the church told me not to get drunk. And so I stopped getting drunk. Where does that get them? It doesn't get them anywhere. Unless they can point and say, my friend will pay. Unless they can find, you know, unless their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, where does it get you? It doesn't get you anywhere. We've got to be speaking truth and being overt with that and being a prophetic voice by pointing to Jesus. I don't know if any of you saw the interview with the Liberal Democrat leader, new Liberal Democrat leader this week. Oh, no, I think it was Channel 4. He was interviewed on Channel 4. And the new Lib Dem leader, I think his name's Tim Fallon. Tim Fallon? Farron, with an R. I'm not going to vote for him. I can't, he's not in my constituency. Tim Farron, he is the new Lib Dem leader, and he's a Christian guy, and good things to be expected, I think. But he had a view on, well, obviously, on sort of same-sex relationships, and he was really being pushed very, very hard on this in a Channel 4 interview, saying, what would you think about? What's your personal view? Isn't that going to affect the way? And you should track it down on YouTube, because I thought he did a terrific job of deflecting that question over about a 3 or 4 minute period. It kept coming four or five times. And each time he battered it back and talked about Jesus. National television, it was brilliant. What do you think about same-sex relationships? Well, I just feel that actually we're all naturally sinful. We all need Jesus. Now, you know, as soon as he wouldn't be drawn on it, he wouldn't make a statement on it. And you say, well, it's evasive and it's political. And I'm sure there was a bit of that as well. But what I really liked about it was that he was taking a statement about a thing that he could be easily pigeonholed and saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Because without him, none of this matters. That's where it starts and stops. We're all lost without him. We all need him. And then everything else flows from that. Don't draw me on a specific point. Let's talk about Jesus. And I think that's so helpful. So many sort of questions around about tricking, you know, sort of looking to trip you up and find little, you know, pigeonhole questions. What do you think about this issue? Oh, the church thinks that. The church thinks, before anything else, that you need a relationship with Jesus. That will transform everything. And there's a whole lot of behavioural stuff. There is, and it's important, and I'm not belittling it. But before anything, your calling card, the thing that gets you through the door, is the fact that you can stand before a holy God and say, my friend will pay. You know, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I can say that confidently. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. You chose me. Not because of anything I've done. I've not earned my way into it, but because I recognize that I can't do it by myself. And that Jesus on the cross, he did it for me. He paid my price, paid the debt, set me free. And that needs to drive everything. It needs to drive how we live. It needs to drive how we interact with people. It needs to drive how we do evangelism. And I'm not saying this is a rebuke. I'm not saying this because I don't think we do. I think we do. I think it's great. But it needs to continue to be the driving force for us. Behavior comes out of identity. As soon as we invert it, we're into trouble. So that's what I had to say, really. My conclusion, well, most of us, I think, will have heard that sort of thing many, many times before. It's not new to you. You know it. You've heard it. You could have preached it better than me. So let me remind you. Identity before behavior. In the stuff you do for God, in the stuff you do for the church, in the way you interact with your friends, identity before behavior. Remember the one you're doing it for before the stuff you're doing. And as you hit hard times, remember that passage in Hebrews where it talks about endure discipline as a son. What son is not disciplined by his father? In good times and in bad, our identity in Christ is the thing that drives our behavior in the way he relates to us. Never through condemnation, never through punishment. If you're not here, if you're not at that stage this morning, if you don't sort of, if this stuff doesn't really resonate with you and you've not heard it before, you've not made that commitment and your identity isn't sealed in Christ, then I just want to say something really sort of simple to you, really. Your behaviour won't cut it. Your behaviour won't cut it. Coming to church won't do it. Hanging out with Christian people won't do it. Reading your Bible won't do it. Stopping getting drunk outside Revs at 1 o'clock on a Friday morning won't do it. All that will do it is relationship with the living God who loves you and sent his son to pay the price for you. Identity, the people of God, before behavior. That's it, really.